turn, as I mentioned, to Daniel chapter 7. Excuse me. Pardon me. Thank you. Daniel chapter 7. Let's pray again and we'll jump into this. Lord, we do thank you that we can gather, and thank you that as we consider you and kind of the far reaches of eternity, you already had set your mind on us, your heart on all mankind. Jesus, you came to deal with the sins of the world, and ours are most definitely included in that. And you are the eternal God. Your reign, your dominion, they end not. Truly, because of what you are, the eternal one, you have no beginning. You have no end. You simply are. As we consider this chapter and the remaining portion of this chapter and the things to come, some of the things that will be happening on this planet, and if we understand our Bibles correctly, oh, this is all in short order. You will be returning soon. In the meantime, there's quite a mess on the horizon. Thus, again, we gather to look to you. As we've considered, Jesus, your finished work on the cross of Calvary with our communion time today, that you loved us so much that you were willing to die for us. And as Pastor Josh so eloquently explained, this is amazing that no other religion, no other faith, no other teaching can demonstrate not only the kind of love that you show, but actual forgiveness, that you took on flesh, went to the cross to deal with our sins. There's nothing else like that message of the gospel. No other faith, no other religion has at its central event the death of its God. And Jesus, you rose from the grave, thus placing our faith into the category, as your word tells us, of a living faith. So, Father, you, the Eternal One, the Ancient of Days, we look to you and we ask that you would bless this time, this study in your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, pray for Ricky this week, too. Surgery on Wednesday, yes? All right, that's good.
Can we lay hands on him?
We'll lay hands on him in the parking lot afterwards, I'll tell you what. All right, so what we're going to do today is explore the second chunk of Daniel chapter 7. And as I mentioned last week, as we arrive here at this portion of the text, we're going to see some details about Antichrist, the Antichrist to come here in this portion. And as I mentioned last week, just a quick blurb about this. Remember, anti isn't simply just against the Christ, against the true Messiah, but he's anti in the sense of in place of. He's a phony Messiah, a fake Christ. What I'd like to do with our text today is focus on the major contrasts that run throughout the entire chapter. And they're not terribly obvious until you do what I hope to do today, just kind of observe the text. I'm telling you, do you ever like listen to a Bible study and go, man, that's so rich, and then you like read it later, oh, it's all right there. Just actually see what's in the text. And the major focus of these verses, the major focus of these contrasts, is that of human power, human authority, human government versus God's glory, dominion, and His kingdom, which knows no end. And so built into that primarily for us as believers would be the concept of looking to and entrusting ourselves to God rather than what? Like, what are our options? Everything else. All the supposed human wisdom that's all around us. And I know I've talked about this before, that, you know, God has given mankind a certain degree of wisdom, but as far as I can tell in human history, like, we've hit the ceiling of that. There's definitely a cap on that wisdom. We've hit the ceiling and we've long been on our way down from that cap of wisdom. So we can look to human wisdom and we can look to human strength, or we can look to the God who is eternal. So let's pick it up in verse 9 just for a little bit of context. And remember that chapter 7 is dealing with this vision that Daniel had about things to come, the interpretation of this vision, and the four beasts which he saw. I'm not one to say if you missed my last study, but if you missed last week's study, you probably want to listen to last week's study just to get a better context of what's happening. So verse 9, Daniel in his vision, he says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened." And we talked about this to some degree last week, that God rules and reigns from on high. And there is a judgment to come. And books will be opened. There's various books throughout the books of the Bible that speak about these books that will be opened. And I would say in the simplest terms, these books that will be opened will show who each person really is. It's not like how are my good deeds compared to my bad deeds? That's not how salvation works. Even our greatest moments, do you know this from the book of Isaiah? Our righteousnesses, and he puts that in the plural, our righteousnesses are like filthy rags to him. Even the best we could offer, God would say, that's detestable, please remove that from my presence. It's not about that. It's about who we are, if you know Christ Jesus as Savior or not. Verse 11, he continues, "I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking earlier in the chapter." We looked at this last week. "And I watched until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame." And again, the context we discussed last week, verses 7 and 8 primarily. This is the fourth beast of Daniel's vision. And we're told, again, as we saw last week and we'll see later on in this chapter, that these beasts are kings and kingdoms. And they're interconnected because you can't really have a kingdom without a king. And what's a king without a kingdom? And so verse 11 here, in context, speaks of Antichrist. And I mentioned this last week, but Revelation chapter 13 discusses this further. I'd really encourage you to dig into that and see a lot of the parallel portions of that in place. And it speaks of both the arrogance of his pride and ultimately, this is now Revelation chapter 19, the fullness of his judgment. Really, stay with your notes here, Jim. Again, I said this last week, spend some time in the book of Revelation as you're studying Daniel, but the last handful of chapters are all dealing with the different ways in which that end time system will be judged. It's not really discussed here so much, but part of that judgment will be against spiritual Babylon, like the end times kind of quote-unquote church that will exist. And atheism is just running rampant on our planet. And man, in our country today, that's a whole other conversation for another time. People are choosing to not believe in God, choosing to do so. But people are still kind of, like, I don't know how to do this, like some kind of weird air quotes. They still want to be spiritual. Whatever they think exactly, so they believe in something else. They just want to disregard Jesus. And all of this, again, will be judged. Read that on your own. But don't miss this first major contrast here as these books are opened. God is the one who will judge. And he will judge this arrogant one, the Antichrist, and the ones who follow him. Oh man, please spend time in Revelation. People are going to hear the eternal gospel. And people are going to be given the warning, do not take his mark, do not follow him, do not go this way. People will, throughout Revelation, continue to shake their collective fist at God and say, we want nothing to do with you, and be angry with him when he delivers them not. They're going to choose, essentially, we might not like the sound of this, but in those days, people will pledge their allegiance to Antichrist. And they will be judged. These books will be open. Now, as for the rest of these beasts that we discussed last week, these other three beasts, verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, They had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. That's a fascinating conversation too, and I'm sure you could spend some more time studying this verse. But the rest of the beasts, being the Babylonian Empire, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and of course the Greeks, they've been permitted to have some time. And historically, if we take it back in that sense, historically that's exactly what happened. I think I mentioned this last week, that even Alexander, you know, as the Greek conqueror of the Medo-Persian Empire who conquered the Babylonian Empire, where did he die? In the ancient city of Babylon. So even by the time the Greeks were ruling, kind of his seat, his place of rule was Babylon. And of course, the great Medo-Persian Empire was defeated, but their culture was not eradicated. Persia, by the way, is modern-day Iran, and they are still doing their thing very much today, of course. And even the Greeks remained. After being defeated by Rome, and if you're with us last week or if you spent time in Daniel chapter 7, you know that this fourth beast, and even in Daniel chapter 2, just crushed everything in its path. And that's what Rome did. They came in and they conquered a country, just crushed everything. And they killed people by the thousands, enslaved millions more, and just handfuls of token people, let's throw them into the arena so they can die and we'll enjoy the bread that the Roman government is giving us and watching them die. It was the bread and the circus, and they loved this and they crushed people. But somehow, the Greek culture and the Greek language, Koine Greek, the common language of the people throughout the Roman Empire, wasn't so much Latin, that was the official language, but it was Greek. Interesting. It's interesting how that works with languages even. You know, if you ever visit Ireland, I don't know if you've ever visited Ireland, but they'll tell you, official language in Ireland, Irish. And you're like, but everybody speaks English. Well, that's our second language, and they take English as a second language in Ireland, but our primary language is this, it's Irish, Gaelic. In Rome, it was Latin, but the Greek culture and language was allowed to remain for a time, and those have still permeated culture. And I mean, sheesh, Greece is still a nation. It's actually a nation. So Daniel then tells us what he was watching in the night visions. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that would be God the Father, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Every knee will bow, right? His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. At some point, if you're a note taker, like if you put notes in your Bible, you might jot down this reference, Psalm 2, as Messiah will rule and reign, and essentially that God just laughs at the idea of people that would come against him. This is a laughable concept that people would go against God. I mean, even, and of course, this reference here in verse 13, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Do you know what we're going to find in Revelation chapter 19 at his return? I'm trusting you're familiar with his return or the teaching in the Bible about it. You know that the armies of man are going to turn their weapons essentially against him. Like, here comes Jesus, let's get him. And boom, I don't even think it'll take that much time. And we're done now. I don't know what that would be in the Greek, but it'll probably be an outstanding statement that he makes, but I don't think it's quite going to be, nah, but something like that. No, this is not how it works around here. But let's be clear here in verse 13, this can be none other than Jesus Christ. And specifically, of course, it's Jesus upon his return, his second coming, or his second advent. It's a side note to this, and I need to stick with my notes, but I want to make sure that we're clear on this whole thing, and I'll touch on this a little bit later, just in the general overarching context of the chapter. The best idea when you're confronted with end times prophecy is to go ahead and take it literally. Obviously, what's happening here, Daniel is seeing a vision. As we noticed last week at the end of verse 16, he needed that vision to be interpreted, as in, what do these beasts mean? What do they represent? So here's the figurative language that specifically literally means what? I would strongly suggest that you take these things literally. There's a lot of people that kind of got off track with their end times theology primarily because of their interpretation. I would say that in a lot of these different things, and we'll discuss this in the next few weeks, it's not so much that I disagree with their interpretation, though I do. It's less about disagreeing with their interpretation and more with disagreeing with their means of interpretation. Like, they approach it figuratively and disregard the literal value of it. And you kind of get some wonky concepts when you disregard that. Well, this probably means this. Or just read it and let the Bible speak for itself. At any rate, again, this seems to be none other than Jesus, and Daniel's having this vision. Now notice there in verse 13, he's coming with the clouds of heaven. And so how can we approach this literally in light of the fact that he's having this sign or this vision, this dream being given to him, and he needs to know what these things mean? I'm going to suggest that the clouds here likely represent one of three things, or probably all three things together. Number one, this might very well mean literal clouds. Think Acts chapter 1 at his ascension when he was received into the clouds, received up into a cloud out of their sight. And we're told there in Acts chapter 1 that he will return in like manner. So it's likely literal clouds. Or it could very well be, and if you've been with us on Wednesday night studying the first five books of the Bible, the cloud was how God manifested himself, manifested his glory. This could be the cloud of glory, the glory of the Lord, and he just kind of appears with that. Or thirdly, it could very well be what you find in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus returns, who comes with him? We do. And it could be the cloud of people, just this massive amount of people, the throngs of people who return with him. Personally, I kind of think it's a combination of all three. Now, his return again is detailed for us in Revelation 19, and notice here verse 14, then, as he returns, then, verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. It's at Jesus' return that his kingdom is established. That's another study for another time, but this would provide at least some detail in the Old Testament of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, that he will establish his kingdom upon the earth for a literal 1,000 years. Again, though, did you catch the contrasts here? Verse 12, these kings are allowed some time, these kingdoms are allowed some time. Verse 11, there will be this judgment that happens. But here we are, Lord Jesus, his kingdom will never end. It's not, yeah, he's going to be allowed a little bit of time. No, his kingdom never ends. And I'm highlighting these contrasts because, well, of course, they're interspersed throughout the chapter, obviously. But I think it's worth examining, and I mentioned this at the beginning of our time, it's worth examining our own hearts and our own minds with everything all around us and the craziness of it. And can I say it this way? Like the biblical craziness of it? What does that mean? Like wars and rumors of wars? You know, this type of thing, nation rising against nation? Oh, I don't know, something about pestilences, and that's plural. Earthquakes in various places, etc., etc., etc. Like the craziness, as a believer, as a Bible-believing believer, I should be able to say, yeah. Yeah, but China! Yeah. Russia! And what are they doing over... It's all in the book, right? It's all there. Like, why should these things be shocking? But at the same time, they're kind of shocking. And it's a good time to examine our own personal hearts and minds. I'm trusting that you're familiar with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And most of our translations say, do not lean upon your own understanding. I like this from the New Living Translation. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. As we consider a chapter like this, I just want to talk about Antichrist. I'd like to talk about Jesus Christ because that seems to be the focus of God that he wants Daniel to see. I have to ask for us as believers, what are we trusting and in whom are we placing our trust? We have to know that the kings and kingdoms of this world, presidents and prime ministers, are going to fail. Newsflash, right? Hard to imagine the U.S. coming to a crashing halt, but people thought the same thing for essentially the 1700 years that Rome dominated that region. Rome, the what? Eternal city. No, it has an end. And surely we will as well as a nation. Well, Daniel was troubled by all this, as you would imagine, this vision. So verse 15, he says, I, Daniel, he kind of inserts himself into the story here more thoroughly. I was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me, kind of literally shaken by this vision. And then he would receive apparently some answers from presumably an angel. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And we talked about this a little bit last week too, but we have the good fortune of having the Word of God right in front of us. What does this mean? Keep reading, right? Turn over to this book and keep reading, keep studying. Daniel, even in previous chapters, he didn't know. The Lord gave him and make sure we're clear on this. The Lord gave him the Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. He gave him the interpretation, which means what? When you're given something, that means you don't have it inherently in yourself. It was a gift. Daniel, here's what this means. So, well, Daniel's a prophet, and so he needed to know, what do these things mean? You find that in chapter 8. You find that throughout several chapters as the book of Daniel closes. And he freely confessed that the interpretation of such things was not from him, but from God. And for us, we just need to keep reading. And I don't even want to trust myself with those types of answers. Well, it means this. I want to instead go ahead and trust what the Word of God has already declared. And I don't know about you, but as a Bible-believing Christian, I really hope that, I mean, I'm okay with this. I hope you are too. When someone asks you a really good Bible question, if you don't know, can you just say that? Can you even, I don't actually know, and acknowledge it? That's a really good question. Like if some non-believer, yeah, but the Bible, like, wow, that's a good question. I never thought of it that way. Can I get back to you? Or go ahead and make it up on the spot. Don't you know when people are making it up on the spot? Like, you know that they're making it up. They know that you're making it up, and they probably know that you know that you're making it up too. Like, you don't know this stuff. Tell me about the Bible. Just say, I don't know, good question. Would you like to study it with me? Daniel asks, and he receives the interpretation of these things. And we talked about this last week, but verse 17, those great beasts, here's the interpretation, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Again, who are we trusting? The kingdoms of this earth that will come to nothing, or the King of Kings and His kingdom which will never end? I love Jeremiah chapter 17 on this concept of trusting God. Jeremiah chapter 17, it says, but blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. And then that's Jeremiah 17:7. And then Jeremiah, the prophet, he gives a wonderful word. Let's say it this way, a word picture, an explanation of what that means to trust in the Lord. That's chapter 17 and verse 8. Concerning those who have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach down into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit. What a word picture for those who trust in the Lord, those who have made the Lord their hope and their confidence. I have to ask, does that describe your life? Are you like a tree with roots that run deep and are refreshed and filled and nurtured by the rivers of living water? Oh, it's another whole conversation in itself, but are you trusting God? Otherwise, the contrast there would be trusting yourself. And yeah, how are your roots doing? Not real strong. How deep are they? Not so deep at all. How's the fruit from your life? What are you not really producing much of anything? Try trusting the Lord and see how things go. I'll tell you, it's worth talking about these things from this chapter because there's so much happening. There's just so much happening in the world right now that should cause us to fear. Did you hear what I said? That should cause us to fear, especially if I'm a non-believer. Man, if I'm a non-believer, again, I don't know what the Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic might be for freaking out, but it would definitely apply. And these things should cause us to fear as the church if we're trusting the world. These things should cause us, the church, to fear if we're not looking to the Lord as our hope and our confidence. This is a crazy time to be alive. And although these things should concern us, they should never consume us. So these contrasts. Notice, by the way, the end of verse 18, as he says, they shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And this theme, of course, is carried out through the chapter. Notice at the end of, in verse 27, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And here in verse 18, the idea is from eternity to eternity. Like, go to one of the really flat states, or go to Oklahoma. Go to Oklahoma and just drive. It's got its own kind of inherent beauty, but just drive in Oklahoma, just flat. And we like, as far as the eye can see. And if you ever did art or took art classes or something and you were supposed to draw or paint the picture of perspective, like that road just gets narrower and narrower, right? Until finally it gets to that little point on the end there. And that's as far as the eye can see. That's kind of the concept, really, in the Hebrew for this, except that this idea of forever and ever, even forever and ever, the idea is beyond the vanishing point. That's as far as I can see. Well, eternity keeps going. It keeps going. I can't see any further, though. Well, the Lord does. And what the Lord has declared is that His kingdom is eternal. This idea of beyond the vanishing point is found in this forever and ever and ever, these types of statements. In fact, it's in the Old Testament book of Genesis. One of my favorite, like, little hidden gems in the book of Genesis. You find it in Genesis chapter 21. No, it's a great little section. But you find, interestingly enough, the great patriarch Abraham calling on the name of the Lord, and he plants a tree. Like, he was really good at building altars. Like, yeah, that sounds way more spiritual. He plants a tree. Like, so, like, tree-hugging ancient Abraham, like, whatever this was. He plants a tree and calls on the name of the Lord. The type of tree he plants, it's a tamarisk tree. Google it sometime, because you can do that, right? Google it, but you'll find tamarisk trees in the worst environments, like in desert kind of environments. You look at, how does that thing survive? It's an extremely hardy tree. I don't think it's by accident. He's like, yeah, whatever, this is going to grow here. He planted a tamarisk tree. And as he called on the name of the Lord, he called the Lord El Olam. El as in God, and Olam as in everlasting. And this is, he called the everlasting God, or God everlasting. It's the same word, Olam, here in the text. Forever and ever, that which is eternal. And it's kind of silly if I'm going to put it in these theological terms, but I think Abraham planted that tree knowing that God would outlive him. He outlives everyone because he knows no end. He outlives everyone because he had no starting point. He plants this tree, calls upon the one whose dominion is from eternity. And speaking of this one, the Old Testament prophet Micah said this of Messiah. He said, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Messiah, the eternal one. Same word, Olam. And so we might think of this in our feeble mortal attempts at putting a sense of time on it as eternity past. But there's no such thing. It's simply eternity. No, the Lord and His dominion will last forever. So Daniel is still curious about this fourth beast and these horns upon the head of this beast, verse 19, even though he's just heard this. And then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. He kind of is hung up on this. which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up from before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I was watching, verse 21, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Keep in mind that saints simply means holy ones. In context, this would be concerning the Jewish people who would be alive at the time of this final ruling empire around the world. And it would almost certainly also include anyone who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ during the time of the tribulation. But this is not an Old Testament reference to the church. It's the holy ones. And make no mistake about it, when Antichrist comes to power halfway through his reign, not only will he depose at some point these other 3 kings of this 10-nation power, but he will turn halfway through, he turn his attention and his fury upon the Jewish people and oppress them with the worst persecution in earth's history. And if you know anything about the Holocaust, you know that it's hard to imagine anything getting worse. It'll be worse. Notice, though, verse 22, this is important, this contrast. This happens until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Again, this is a fixed point. This is a measurable amount of time which is considered and should be contrasted to he whose reign knows no end. Thus he said, verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. So Daniel, again, wondering about this, and he receives this interpretation, different than these other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. Then, verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and he, this other king, shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. And this deserves more time, and this will be likely be another study for another Sunday morning or 2 or 5 or something, but actually it'll probably be one of the discussions for our Foundations of the Faith class too. We're going to look at some end time stuff for that class along the way. But this is a description of the revived Roman Empire which is to come. So I mentioned earlier, if we take this literally, the future view of this passage is the only view, the only interpretation, which allows for this to not simply be a literal fulfillment, but really the only one that also provides a reasonable interpretation for this. I need to stick with it here and wrap it up here in just a few moments, but kind of the concept is everyone has the Bible. Every theologian, every end times student has the Bible. And imagine like a bunch of puzzle pieces and you're trying to put them together. It's really helpful when you have the big picture, like when you take a puzzle and you look at the box. It's supposed to look like this. Rather than, well, I like this fitting over here. It doesn't necessarily fit over there. It fits where it's supposed to fit. And the future fulfillment of this, the interpretation of that, provides a reasonable interpretation. Part of the reason is simple, because nothing else in history resembles this. There never was a time during the reign of Rome when 10 kings ruled simultaneously. That never happened. And that would require both a political union and a dictator to rule over it. You know, prior to the establishment of the European Union, the EU, scholars of end times prophecy were pointing to the establishment of a unified Europe. I think I touched on this a little bit last week, but essentially a United States of Europe. I've probably mentioned him before, but you should really get any of the books written by John Walvoord, either on the prophecies of Daniel or on end times in general. But he wrote one book in particular called Major Bible Prophecies, and this was published in 1991. The meeting that established the EU as the EU happened in 1992. So a year before that happened, this book, this is what he had to say, Dr. Walvoord said this: with the coming of the common market of Europe, now embracing 12 countries back in 91, a measure of unity has been achieved in Europe. And of course, that was only so many years removed from World War I and World War II. Like, imagine the concept, like, imagine, you know, 1947-ish. Like, yeah, Germany and France, common border, all good, share a common currency. Like, fast forward, and that's actually what we have. So he says, with the coming of the common market of Europe, now embracing 12 countries, a measure of unity has been achieved in Europe. The climate is more favorable now than ever before for the formation of such a 10-nation group. Walvoord proceeded to say, or he wrote this, even the secular world is predicting some sort of United States of Europe. From a prophetic standpoint, the importance is that this is a major step in end times events leading up to the second coming of Christ. Fascinating that he wrote that before it happened, based on a literal fulfillment of these things. Today, by the way, there are 27 nations in the EU. It was 28 before Brexit in 2020. And it seems that those will need to be whittled down, and we'll talk about some of those things in subsequent weeks. But here's what one secular website explained. 19 of the EU countries are part of the Eurozone, and that's countries which have adopted the euro as the official currency. And the Schengen arena, or area, excuse me, includes 22 of the 27 countries and entitles citizens of participating nations to travel freely among them. This also includes a few non-EU European nations such as Norway and Switzerland. And then this secular website says, the area operates as a single nation with a uniform visa policy for purposes of international travel. And if you've traveled to Europe in the last 20 years or so, you've experienced what this is. And if you've traveled within Europe, you know exactly how this works. And it was fascinating for me because we used to live there, and we lived there when these borders kind of evaporated. It used to be, oh, I'm driving from Austria into Germany, I'm going to go to the Munich airport, and you got to the Austrian-German border, like, oh man, where's my passport? Here you go, stamp it. Where are you going? To the airport. Great, fine, here's your visa, etc. And then I took a trip back to the States, came back, and like, welcome to Austria. Do I need my passport? You're already in Europe. You don't need it. Now, some of the bordering countries, oh man, you need to have identification, etc., etc. But once you've passed into it, congratulations, you are now in the United Nation of Europe. Fascinating to see this happen. And again, fascinating to think of this literally, and it's happening right before our eyes. And until the past couple of decades, we've never seen anything like this. So Antichrist will rule this revived empire and depose three of the final kingdoms. Notice verse 25, he's going to fight against the Jewish people. And notice the end of verse 25, he'll have a limited time to do so. It says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, so he shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. By the way, I don't think it's unreasonable to interpret a time as a year, and times as the plural of years, and half a year as half a year, or put that together, I'm a great mathematician here, that's 3.5 years, which would be half of the final seven to come. For comparative purposes, in Daniel chapter 9, when we get to this, we'll discuss these weeks and this seven-year period of time, and this same ruler breaking the peace accord that he's going to establish halfway through that time, called that 3.5 years. Both Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, and Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 mention a 42-month period. And you're like trying to do the math in your head. Really, 12 times 3 is 36, plus half of 12 is 6. So 36 plus 6 is 42 months. Call that 3.5 years. Revelation 11, verse 3 also speaks of a period of time encompassing 1,260 days. Exactly 3.5 years under the old Babylonian calendar system, which they would have used at the time of this. So he's going to persecute, come against the Jewish people for this last 3.5 years. But, again, contrast. But, verse 26, the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. and then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. And then Daniel wraps it up with verse 28. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, like these beasts, these horns and this other horn, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. But again, there in verses 26 and 27, this massive contrast. Again, I want us to please be aware of this concept of these fixed times, fixed seasons in comparison to eternity, where not even time exists. The beast, Satan himself, the end times governing system and systems under it, including the financial system, where, as Revelation tells us, the bodies and souls of men will be sold for profit. Well, slavery was ended. There are more slaves today than ever before in Earth's history on the planet. That will all be judged. And followers of the beast, again, those who have not just pledged their allegiance to Antichrist, but in so doing have rejected the true Christ, Jesus, they're going to face judgment. Make no mistake about it, these four things, here's four things, and wrap it up with this. These four things are on the very horizon of human history. It's not even like at the vanishing point. It's just down the road. A revived Rome, number one, will enter the picture. Keep an eye on Europe and watch what's happening over there. A world leader, secondly, will emerge, and people will pledge their allegiance to him. We won't be around to see a lot of that, but keep an eye on just the ideas of globalism. You ever hear that around, like things like the World Bank? That's a thing, like, and it's been a thing for quite some time. Why the World Bank? Because of this. Thirdly, what else is on the horizon? Jesus will return in glory, and judgment will take place. And from there, eternity. From this side of it into that side of it, and He rules. And so, hey church, who are you trusting? If you're not a believer and you're playing make-believe, who are you trusting for salvation? If you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're placing your faith in something else. And if you're placing your faith in yourself and your supposed good works, you've already missed out on what salvation is. It's only by placing our faith in Jesus Christ do we get to avoid eternal judgment and be part of His kingdom, which knows no end. Why? Because He's already paid the price for our sins at the cross of Calvary. Lord, thank You for Your Word, and this is just such a scratching of the surface discussion of these things. Look forward to future Sunday mornings and Monday nights to come with our Foundations of the Faith course, where we can talk about these things in a little bit more detail. But Father, for now, I think it's reasonable to say thank You for these things. It's reasonable for us to examine our own hearts and our own minds and ask, what are the things that are causing us fear, trepidation, worry, anxiety, concern? What are the things that are consuming us? The world's a mess, but we could have guessed that. The world's, as the English would say, a dog's dinner. It's a total mess. Your Word already tells us that. It's not us simply trying to guess what these puzzle pieces are. You've already laid it out for us. You've given us the big picture. We have the box, the top picture of the thing. We know. So how should we then live as citizens of that kingdom to come? Well, we're just sojourners. We're just pilgrims. We're just passing through until You arrive. And at some point, You are going to, by death or by rapture, call us home. In the meantime, Lord, how shall we live? We should live as people who trust You, have placed our hope and confidence in You, people who are like that tree whose roots go deep, who are by those rivers of water, leaves stay green, and that we would produce fruit, and that's a blessing to other people year-round. That's the concept, Lord. As we trust You, we would be a blessing to other people, produce fruit for the benefit of other people, that our communities would be blessed by Jesus being exalted in our lives. So may we, the church, make decisions, oh Lord, just to act like the church, that the things we discuss would be matters that concern you. And all the gripes that we might have about our government, none of these things should be shocking that they would act the way they act. They don't want anything to do with you, so here we are. And yet, here we are, the church, deposited into this pool of people all around us, many of whom want nothing to do with you, but you've called us to bear fruit. You've called us to be a light to them. You've called us to be salt and light. Therefore, we must be vocal about you. Therefore, we must be vocal about your love, your grace, and your mercy. If there's tables to be overturned, certainly those are the ones found in your house, not in the houses of Pharisees, nor governors, nor politicians, nor our neighbors that have embraced Satanism or anything else. Those tables get to stay put. The tables that are overturned are ones in your very house, Lord, where we've placed the wrong things on those tables in your house. May we exalt you. And if tables are to be overturned, Jesus, I'm pretty sure you're the one who is allowed to do so. It's your house. It's your kingdom. It's your dominion. So may we simply call upon you and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand. Thanks for staying a little bit late today. Man, rich chapter. I told you when we started the book of Daniel that we're going to take some like side expeditions and look at some of the things. We're going to spend some more time discussing Antichrist. If you're thinking, man, that was a quick jaunt through chapter 7, indeed it was, and deliberately so, so we can get an overview of who this guy is and then see what else we discover from the pages of Scripture as a whole. Here's the greater picture of what's to happen. Then we can look at these puzzle pieces and find the proper places for them. But the emphasis of Daniel 7, the emphasis of the interpretation of the visions, like, what about the fourth beast? And those 10 horns and the other weird one that has eyes and a mouth that speaks pompous? What about, and he gets rid of 3 horns? Daniel, it's about the kingdom to come. Okay, but the fourth beast, it's about the Ancient of Days. It's about the eternal one. Okay, I guess that's fine for now. The church, may that be fine for now. Like, Jesus exalted, ruling and reigning, may that be fine in our understanding and in our daily lives. It's crazy. Yeah, it is. But Jesus rules and reigns, and that is unchallenged. May that be unchallenged in your own heart and your own mind. Be free to live for Him. Roots deep, plentiful fruit to be a blessing to others. Go do that, church. God bless you. Thanks for coming. See you later.